Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly by the preaching of your word, and by your Holy Spirit guide us into all truth, that we may express our love for you by knowing and keeping your commandments. O Holy Father, that we would have such a heart in us, that we would fear you and always keep all your commandments, that it might be well with us and with our children forever. Amen. So we're moving ahead now into Luke chapter 8, this three-verse introductory section here in chapter 8. And the title of today's sermon is The Glad Tidings of the Kingdom of God. Let's stand together and hear the reading of God's Word. I'll read from verse 44 in chapter 7 through until verse 18 of chapter 8. And please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities: Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered and they came to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here we are again, another opportunity to discuss the kingdom of God, to discuss the fullness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see the way that God has constructed this whole kingdom fountain, this water that goes out and turns deserts into gardens. It's a message. That's a beautiful metaphor of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in our souls, but in this world as well. Last week, we looked at this woman, this weeping woman, who was forgiven much and whose gratitude overflowed to great love. You remember that? I hope that every one of us will have her as a hero in our minds and in our hearts through all the days of our lives. Because what she demonstrates to us here is the kingdom fountain at work. Everything we're going to talk about today in terms of the kingdom of God starts with the kingdom fountain. Have you experienced the weight of your sin before God? Have you ever had the experience where you know for sure you are the biggest sinner in the room? You're the biggest sinner in the zip code. You're the biggest sinner in the universe. Has God touched you with that experience? That's what this woman went through. Do you continue to experience the weight of your sin before God? Do you want to continue to know this forgiveness? You know, if you don't have this, you're wasting your time. Everything I'm going to say to you today in this sermon is a waste of your time if this is not true for you. There's no power. There's no power. There's no gratitude. There's no love. You will white knuckle and be frustrated if you don't get this. Do you believe that God freely forgives you of all of your sins? Do you think the Lord would take you into that heart of darkness for you to not know the light and the glory that comes to you in His forgiveness? Oh, yes. He always, always forgives those whom He crushes with repentance. You need to see your own sin, Christian. Children, listen, it's not about what you're receiving forgiveness just because you live in a certain home. You know, you have sin. Sammy J, you have your own sin that you need to deal with before God. And you need to see, Samuel, that you're the biggest sinner in the room. Each of us need to come to that awareness before God and to experience His forgiveness. Do you believe that God graciously transfers you from being a debtor into kingdom inheritance? So not only are you forgiven, but you are brought into the kingdom of God with all the attendant blessings that flow from that. So the question for you from last week's message from this weeping woman is, what is forgiveness of sins like for you? What is it like when you are engaging with God, your Creator, your Redeemer, before whom you will stand at the end of your existence on this planet? What is it like for you when you, before God, consider forgiveness of sins? Because I know in my life, often, I'm really glad I'm not as sinful as some other person. That crosses my mind. There's this sense of deep pride and looking down on others that we, in our flesh, will struggle with. We'll be willing to admit a little bit of sin, but we won't be willing to admit that it is essentially an endless pit of vile passions that will lead to the depths of hell. Each and every one of us left to ourselves will go there. Is there ongoing gratitude and joy in your heart, in your mind, in your life, because God has delivered you from the death and the doom that you deserve? Is that true of you? Is that your experience in life? That is the normal Christian life. That is walking in the Spirit. That is knowing the near presence of God, is being robed in the righteousness of Jesus and rejoicing in it over and over again, aware that the old man deserves so much worse and that the old man is finished. And that's not who we are anymore. We are in Christ. We are forgiven. We are His beloved. And so, is this your experience in that you see your life overflowing with sacrificial actions towards others Do you find in your mind that you're thinking about ways to lay down your life for others? Do you look forward to your times of worshiping God and giving Him praise and thanks for what He has done for you? Do you look forward to each new opportunity that God gives to you to spend your time and your money and your effort and your sweat and your reputation and your everything for Him? Do you look forward to the next time when you will have to sacrifice and give in a way that you feel like you cannot do? Do you look forward to that? That's what happens here. That woman shows us that. The last thing on her mind was that she was going to run out of oil. The last thing on her mind is that she was going to run out of food. Or she wanted to give Him everything. You see, that is the normal Christian life. When we have been brought into the house of the horrors of our own sin and then brought into the palace of His pleasure in us in Christ. And we just can't wait to go out and proclaim it and live it everywhere we go. But if that's not true of your life, then you have to ask yourself, what is the source of ingratitude? Why aren't you thankful? Why aren't you unselfish? Why do you refuse to hear correction when folks speak to you about weaknesses or sins or patterns of unchristlike thought and behavior? Or even just not caring about others and just not even really caring if someone else has a need, not being compassionate, just being stuck in your own little world and thinking about just your own needs. What is the way out of this? Well, Jesus told us we have to be forgiven much. And that is something that God grants to His people. He grants it to you. It's not an academic experience where you agree with the principles of sin about who you are. No, it's where you, Kyle, you get in touch with how you have harmed others and turned your back on God. Right? You with me? Carol, it's where you, my dear sister, taste of how you have harmed others and turned your back on God. My dear wife, do you hear this? It is how we individually are brought to that experience. Not like, oh, I agree with all these ideas, but the hammer of God's conviction has crushed you. You felt it. You've known it. He's opened your eyes to how you've hurt other people. He's opened your eyes to how you've despised Him. He's opened your eyes to how you love the devil and darkness and sin and deplorable things in your flesh. So the weeping woman shows us the fountain of the kingdom of God. So as we go forward into this sermon today, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, well, she is the witness. She is the witness of the kingdom of God having glad tidings associated with it. You see, it's not just a set of ideas. Preaching can only do so much. Evangelizing takes it the rest of the way home, as we'll see in today's message. So we're going to look at this idea of glad tidings. We're going to look at the kingdom of God. And in this text, we see that it's for all the world, beginning with Israel. We'll talk about preaching the kingdom of God. Then we'll talk about proclaiming the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, two different things. And then a broader look at the kingdom of God. I'll bring before your eyes the book House Divided and ask you to take the time to study the chapters in there about the kingdom of God. And then in this text, we also see the impact of the kingdom of God. When that fountain, when you're drinking from that fountain, when it's flowing in your heart and your life, how it impacts your time, your view towards your resources, your energy, your effort, your view towards work, and even how you process risk, how you weigh risk. And then some questions to know the love of our King, and that we might live out this kingdom life, that we might actually live it out, and at the end of our days be able to look back and see that every step along the way we were gradually more and more living out the kingdom life, and less wasting time and wasting thought and wasting effort. So glad tidings. In today's text, this phrase glad tidings comes from a Greek verb that literally means to announce good news or to proclaim glad tidings. Now usually this good news would have been delivered by an appointed messenger at that time. The word for glad tidings has two root words. One of them means to be well off, to prosper, to be glad. And the other is a messenger. Basically the same word as angel. Okay? So you've got this one idea of goodness, being well off, and the other idea is a messenger combined together in this one word of glad tidings. So the word carries the meaning of really good and happy news that is spread about by an appointed messenger. So this news is so good. It's so important to get it right. It's so crucial for the well-being and the happiness of the individuals and the families and the peoples that receive it and that are impacted by it, that it's sent by an appointed messenger who has good understanding of the content of the happy news. And of course, Jesus is the one who is the appointed messenger. Jesus is bringing these glad tidings. Now, in addition, within the Roman culture of that time, the God of the universe, in his infinite wisdom, chose to use a word that had meaning at that time, not just a denotation, but an experience, a cultural experience attached to that word. Within the Roman culture, this spreading of good news by an appointed messenger, a herald, being received by the people with anticipation that had been looking forward to it, was a well-known event connected with worship of the Roman emperor. Mark Rushdoony, the son of one of my heroes, R.J. Rushdoony, our word gospel is what Mark says. Our word gospel means more than just good news. It comes from Greek words that have as their root evangel, hence the word evangelize and the noun evangelist. The word had a long history before its Christian use. It originally referred to a messenger who brought good news. Before modern means of communication, a messenger was dispatched to report, "Thus says my master." Good news was often rewarded. In Greek thinking, good news was attributed to the gods. So the messages were sometimes accompanied by sacrifices. There was then a religious connotation to the evangel. The religious meaning of evangel was amplified by the imperial cult, which was the deification of the Roman emperor. They believed the Roman emperor was God on earth. This began with Julius Caesar and was firmly established in the reign of Augustus. Everything about the emperor was good news, an evangel or gospel. Since the emperor represented a divine blessing or even presence, everything about him had an aura of religious sanctity. His rule was itself a form of grace. Unquote. So when Luke's audience reads of proclaiming glad tidings, it is likely, very likely, this Greek word would have touched in their memory, especially those who had experienced it, of receiving the glad tidings associated with the salvation declared in the emperor cult. Messages coming from the emperor were considered glad tidings because they were considered to bring salvation from the difficulties and sadnesses of this world. The emperor was God on earth. Now, more specifically, Asian Greeks gave the following decree in 9 BC. "Whereas the providence, which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving to it Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us, and those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. And whereas the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning for the world of the glad tidings that have come to men through him, Paulus Fabius Maximus, the proconsul of the province, has devised a way of honoring Augustus, hitherto unknown to the Greeks, which is that the reckoning of time for the course of human life should begin with his birth." So, the glad tidings were connected to emperor worship. And in this case, we can see Augustus is in view. But this word would have brought to mind all of these same kinds of ideas of God on earth, of a kingdom of deliverance, of a savior who was going to take care of you. Now, the good news was good. The real good news was really good news because people are delivered. And that's what the people believed about the emperor cult. They believed they were being brought out of a world of death and into a world of life and peace by the Roman emperor, even spiritually. Now, there is some physical truth to this. If you look at what the cultures of that time brought, there was a greater amount of, if you will, civilization, peace, and stability in culture, comparatively speaking. But there was certainly no spiritual deliverance that was brought by those cultures of that time. So for the Lord Jesus to use this word is to demonstrate the real God and creator of the universe coming and declaring real salvation, not partial, not fake, but real salvation, real deliverance for a people under the real shadow of death, which is an eternal threat, as opposed to the counterfeit offered by Rome. So that's the idea of glad tidings that I hope we all understand that's being touched upon when this word is used. What about the kingdom of God? Well, we've talked about this before. The kingdom, this word kingdom, is either royal power and authority and right, or the kingdom that is ruled by it. So kingship, dominion, rule, or the kingdom itself that is subject to the rule of the king. You see? Now, therefore, this word, as we think about it, brings forth all the following concepts. The power. So, okay, first of all, it brings forth the idea of the king, right? So Jesus is preaching and proclaiming the good news, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. So there's a king involved here. Okay, who is the king? There's power. Every king has power. In other words, real might, what he can actually do. And then the king has right or authority. In other words, what he may do. What is acceptable for him to do. Not, that's different than what he's able to do. One is power, one is authority. And then there's the jurisdiction of the king. Who are the people over which this king has rightful rule? Where is the region, where is the place where this king has rightful jurisdiction? So jurisdiction is connected to authority. They go together. And then there's the rule of the king, the law of the king, the expectations of the king, and the sanctions attached to disobeying the king. Now, this isn't just any kingdom, though. We're told this is the kingdom of God. And this shows that the power, the right, the jurisdiction, and the law that has come in this situation to this earth is of God. It is the power of God. It is the right of God, the authority of God. It is the jurisdiction of God. God has jurisdiction over what? Over all things. And it is the law of God. And God's law is okay or perfect. God's law is for some people or for everyone. And so all of these ideas are brought forward in this phrase to preach and proclaim the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Now, one thing that is implied but not directly stated is that there's another kingdom, right? And that there are competing kingdoms. And there's a kingdom that's not of God. And the Lord has come to deliver us out of that kingdom into his kingdom. So what does this text show us? We get some direct input from this text about the nature of the kingdom. First of all, it's for all the world, beginning with Israel. Listen to the text again. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So first we see that Jesus went to every city and village. Jesus completed his mission to announce the glad tidings of the kingdom of God to all the people of Israel, to preach and evangelize to all the people of Israel was his mission regarding the kingdom of God. And he completed this. Small cities, big cities, countrysides, and everything in between. Jesus went everywhere. No one was left out. All the places and the peoples of the world, beginning with Israel. Next, we see that men and women are brought together by this kingdom. Instead of in the kingdom that is not of God, the only thing men and women do is compete with one another for power. And it leads to one form of tyranny or oppression after another. And every false system in the world has men and women fighting with each other, competing with one another, whereas in God's perfect design, men and women can find their cooperative harmony together joyfully in the way God has made it. We see that demonstrated here in this text. We see the 12, and we see women, and we see them all going with Jesus together. It's a crowd of men and women together with Jesus, going where he goes. The kingdom of God restores the good creation order whereby men and women work together, side by side as co-heirs, each fulfilling their God-given, God-wrought design in the harmonious and cooperative work of the kingdom of God. The Lord has given a specific design and calling to men, and a specific design and calling to women. And when a man and a woman come together and do the will of God as husband and wife, we see that demonstrated. We see it demonstrated in many other ways as well, where women who understand their calling of biblical femininity and men who understand biblical masculinity are all able to work together in a beautiful fashion and have it be harmonious and not clashing. It's really important to see this contrast to man-made systems. In man-made systems, there's no answer to the curse. In man-made systems, we are always seeking to lord it over one another. That's every man-made system. And we see the curse with Eve specifically was that she was going to rule over her husband. And the curse that God has placed in the heart of every woman is to take control over the men in her life. And the response of every fallen man, is to use his strength to beat her down in one form or another, whether it's economic or physical. And those are all man-made systems. And you can go through that same analysis I just gave you in any non-Christ-centered system of living. Every culture, whether it's a tribal situation in the middle of nowhere in Brazil or whether it's advanced socialism in London, England, it's all the same. Next, there are some specific women named and there are some unnamed. Luke, the author here, wants us to see the women in the life of Jesus, not only from the end of chapter 7, but also here at the beginning of chapter 8. There's Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. So we see with her being mentioned this way, specific demonstration of the compassion and the power of Jesus. In the context of the kingdom of God, we learn about our king. We see that our king is compassionate. We see that our king is powerful. And that's demonstrated in the life of Mary called Magdalene. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Not much is said about her other than she's Herod's steward. This is clearly meant to demonstrate to us the reach of the kingdom of God. Christ and his kingdom is over all. And Herod's steward, the wife of the steward coming to Jesus, demonstrates the reach of the kingdom into all aspects of life. Loving Jesus, being forgiven of our sins, and having the river of life flowing out of us unto kingdom devotion and living is not limited to any political or social or economic class. It's only limited to human beings, right? The grace of God in salvation, forgiveness of sins, is for human beings, one and all. All are fallen, and Jesus has come, and we are to go and deliver and proclaim the message of Christ to all the earth. Not all will believe, but we are called to take the message to all. Next, Susanna. Not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, but just her name alone is intended to help us to see that individuals followed Jesus. She was probably a woman of special care or love or character for her name to be mentioned here. But there were many others as well. It wasn't just these women. There were many other women. They were unnamed, but this text, Luke wants us to see this crowd of people, not just the 12 disciples, not just these three women, but a whole bunch of other women too, and this crowd of people following him to every city and village throughout the area. It's a crowd, and off they go. So, we see specific examples here of how the kingdom of God is for all people, everywhere, We see Jesus going to cities and villages, big places, small places. We see men, we see women. And it should remind us of various texts in the scriptures. Acts 17, verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There's a great scripture for you. If you ever want to understand the scope of the kingdom of God, that's a great scripture. Now commands all men everywhere to repent. So the kingdom of God is for all the world, beginning with Israel. Now, what about this preaching of the kingdom of God? What does this word preaching mean? You want to understand the difference between preaching and evangelizing. They're connected, but they are different. Preaching also carries the idea of being a herald, one who is proclaiming something. And it's always, always with the suggestion of formality, gravity, and authority, which must be listened to and obeyed. It is also public. It is open. It is not hidden. It's not kept from anyone. It is told to everyone. And it is told with formality and with the idea that you must obey this. So, it's the authoritative action, the authoritative words of an appointed herald who is tasked with publicly and openly proclaiming a message that must be obeyed. So, to preach the kingdom of God is to act as a herald, aware of the authority of the message, not the messenger, the authority of the message, and thus the necessity of accurately delivering the message, and to do this work openly and publicly for all to hear. This is preaching. And the content of this heraldry, this preaching heraldry, we're told here the content of it. One way to describe the content of Christian preaching is the kingdom of God. And as we've already said, this brings to mind many things for us to consider about the power and the right, the authority, the jurisdiction, and the law of our great King. The preacher of the kingdom of God is publicly declaring the power, the authority, the jurisdiction, and the law of the King, and helping people understand the character and the nature of their King. This is preaching. Now, what about proclaiming the glad tidings of the kingdom of God? Literally, it means evangelizing the kingdom of God. It is showing forth the kingdom of God as good news. It is highlighting, it is emphasizing good news. And so the preacher brings forth all the details of the kingdom of God and the King of the kingdom, and helps people understand what this kingdom is all about and how they fit into it and what its nature and mission is all about. And they also make sure that these people that are hearing this message understand that this is really good news, because you've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and powerlessness and death into the kingdom of victory and light and power forever and ever. So that contrast is constantly being drawn. There's a celebratory mood that must accompany preaching. There is a rejoicing attitude that must accompany preaching. Preaching and evangelism go hand in hand. Unfortunately, in America, we've gotten evangelism down to four spiritual laws, and that is just not true. And unfortunately, in America, in my exposure, in my experience, and then looking back over history as well in the Western world, there has been this horrible ignorance and refusal to preach and evangelize the kingdom of God and to declare the greatness of our King, who is our Savior, and the fountain of the kingdom is our forgiveness of sins. And don't ever hear me saying anything different, but I am telling you that fountain comes forth to kingdom living, kingdom victory, an awareness of who your King is, an awareness of where your King is, an awareness of what your King is doing, an awareness of what your King has spoken to you, an awareness of what your King has promised to you, an awareness of the character and the nature of your King, that He has suffered everything you are going through, and everything He tells you is for His glory and for your good, and He will see you through to the end. Amen. I should stop there. So it's always good news, right? It's always good news. So this is paired, this concept, these two words of what both these things are being done with the kingdom of God. One is preaching, one is evangelizing. So these are paired together in order to emphasize the happy nature of this message. Not only does the herald of the kingdom declare all the truth about the king and his kingdom, but also the herald declares the truth as good news, because the king has brought deliverance from all the bad news, all the despair, all the darkness of this world. It is all finished and is nothing but good news for you and for me forever and ever. Now, what about a broader look at this kingdom? I really hope that you'll take the time to read through at least the chapters in the book called House Divided. It was co-written by Greg Bahnsen and Kenneth Gentry together. And it's actually a focus on the theological failures of dispensationalism and a demonstration of that through exegesis and careful writing. And then also to demonstrate the true biblical nature of the kingdom of God. And it's extensive and it's thorough and it's really well written and easy to understand. And so I commend those chapters to you. But I'm just going to give you a quick rundown. There is an expectancy of the kingdom of God. There's a sure expectancy of gospel victory in time and on earth. This is good news. There's a nature to this kingdom. There's things about it we need to know. Not only what it's going to do, but what it's like. It is first and foremost a spiritual kingdom, with Christ spiritually present within His people. It is not first and foremost a physical kingdom. It is not. It is first and foremost God's Spirit dwelling in us, and those rivers flowing out and turning deserts into gardens. And that's why we thus have the hope and the expectation for relational, familial, ecclesiastical, civil, and cultural, and global, and universal, and every other thing that can be transformed will be transformed. This is the nature. It's first and foremost a spiritual kingdom, but it has physical, material fruits to it. What about the presence? When does it come? It was established in the first century by Jesus Christ. The mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ was established on this earth in the first century, and it's been growing in this earth ever since then. What about the mission of this kingdom? The mission of this kingdom is for all nations. Our goal is for all men everywhere to repent. Right? That's easy to understand what the mission. All men everywhere to repent without exception. All men everywhere are called to repent. All men everywhere will be held accountable before God on that final day. And woe be it to you if you did not bring forth the good news to someone when you had an opportunity to help them face that day. So the mission is for all nations, all peoples, everywhere to be converted to Christ, to love Him and to serve Him, to bow to Him in every aspect of their life. You know, I love the fact that the Lord Jesus puts, by His infinite wisdom, through His Spirit, through Luke, put the story of this weeping woman right before this section. Because, you know, when she's there crying on His feet, she's there anointing His feet. And then this word kingdom and its connection in the Greek to treading out, to walking through your land, His feet that He's going forth with have been cried upon and have been anointed by this woman. There's a fresh smell of the kingdom in the air already before we get into these verses, because His feet have been anointed by this woman. So the Lord shows us a picture of the beauty and the glory of the kingdom as it goes forth and as He treads out His goodness in the earth and crushes down evil underneath His feet. What about victory? Well, the kingdom of God, we expect the great majority of people in this earth to be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Before His second advent, we expect the majority of the people of this earth to come to love Him and to serve Him. Now, if you read the scriptures that are present in the chapters in the book, you'll get all the exegesis underlying these conclusions. And as you've heard me say many, many times before, beware of a truncated Jesus, right? You know, some of today's theology treats Jesus like Grendel, like we can just rip his arm off or something, right? It doesn't work like that. It turns out nobody can take an arm from Jesus. All they're doing is harming themselves. And this leads to a truncated view of the kingdom. Either it's not here already, or it's weak and limited to being inside of us only, things of this nature. And it turns Jesus into something that he's not. He is a present, active, reigning king, advancing his kingdom in the earth through his presence in his people. And then they go out and they obey him in the earth, and it transforms the world. This is who our king is, and it makes this whole world more beautiful and more glorious, and the people in it safer, healthier, and happier along the way, even if they don't believe in Jesus. And that's like a good summary of the Western world because of Christendom. The impact of the kingdom of God is demonstrated to us a little bit in these verses. Not only some of the things that we see here about the nature of the kingdom, but the impact of the kingdom on someone's life and what they choose to do. Listen to the verses again. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. First of all, time. These men, these women, they were with him. This doesn't sound like it was, you know, just a 1-week walk through the Appalachian Trail. It sounds like it was a bit more of a hike than that. And what about their physical resources? How did it impact their use of their stuff and their money? Well, they provided for Jesus from their substance. They provided for him. They took their stuff and they used it to make sure he had what he needed to go out and be fed and be taken care of as he went about doing the work of preaching and evangelizing the kingdom. How about energy and effort? What did they do? Well, they went through every city and village with him. Think about the time and the energy that it takes, all the stuff they had to do going into each new town, meeting people, arranging this, arranging that. That's a lot of energy and effort, and they were there with him. Hard work, right? I don't read anything in here about a Polaris being a part of the trip. I'm pretty sure they were walking. Okay, Joshua, they were walking. They were not in a Polaris. They didn't have a car. There was no train. I don't see anything but feet at work here. That's a lot of walking. A lot of work. Late nights, sweaty, dirty, carrying their belongings. Hills, rivers, valleys, wild animals, hungry, thirsty, probably sick. The list could go on and on. This was hard work. They were uncomfortable. It cost them. And they took risks. You see, think about these people. Do you think they just didn't have a life? Like these were all the losers from culture? Like they were all the loners and losers so they could go with Jesus? No. All of these people left behind friends, family, probably, jobs, security, homes. Who knows? It may have been harvest time and they're sad they don't get to pick their whatever wonderful hot pepper grows in the Middle East. They left all of this behind. So they took risks. They jeopardized all of their existence to be with him. All of it. To walk with him, to participate with him in the preaching and the evangelizing of the kingdom of God. Everything was spent for him. And they knew that they might not ever get back to that place where they came from. They might not ever get back. So, questions to know the love of Jesus our King so we can live out his kingdom. So we can have that kingdom life that we all long for. First of all, what is the fountain of the kingdom? Somebody say forgiveness. Forgiveness, that's right, and gratitude, right? So I hope we're all got on your prayer list, like top of the list is, Lord, make me grateful. Lord, make me thankful. Show me my sin. Lord, make me the one who's forgiven much. Make that true of me, Lord. And really, you know what we're saying here. This is, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. That's what happens when God does this in your soul. You just become that poor person who knows that you don't have anything except just guilt and sin to contribute to your... Whatever you contribute to your salvation is just corruption and death and guilt, right? So pray that God will show you your sin, grant you to know His gracious forgiveness and gratitude. Supernatural, no kidding, flowing through you, often with tears running down your eyes, gratitude. And the men in the room, you can shed tears too, but you will probably also rise up with a courage that you have not known before when God does this. And courage comes to women too, but there's a manly expression of courage that is a result of this gratitude that would probably look a lot different than what this woman did when she came and she worshiped Jesus. Okay? That was a beautiful feminine expression of worship. So I don't want the men here to think, well, you have to do that in order to love Jesus. No. Or even the women. There would be a different way when each woman would express that. But you see the unique feminine quality to what she did. Men, when you are touched like this, and you are thankful like this, and it flows through you like this, it engages, it turns on all the switches of manhood in your soul. And you're like ready for the battle all the days of your life. And you want the battle because you're made for battle. So expect this. Do you see the difference between preaching and evangelizing? Had you ever thought about this before? Do you see how they need to go hand in hand? And evangelism is just not simply good news in a vacuum. Okay? Evangelism is the good news of the kingdom of God. And it's not preaching in a vacuum. It's preaching of the kingdom of God. All right. What is the good news in this text? The kingdom of God. Do you have a truncated view of the good news? Truncated. I use it all the time. You can maybe get me a thesaurus. I can come up with some new words, right? But truncated is just such a great word because you've got this whole thing and then you lop off part of it. And now it's just partly there. And it's not, it's kind of unbalanced like our tree out here. Our tree was truncated by God, right? God sent some lightning and truncated that tree. That tree is a great example of a lot of theology in the world today. We don't want that kind of theology, do we? We want a theology with a nice, full, all the limbs are out, and it's beautiful and full, right? So do you have a fragmented, truncated view of the good news? Do you know what I mean? It's just about your soul. It's just about being forgiven of sins, and that's where it stops. It doesn't go anywhere else. No, that's not what the good news is. The good news is of the kingdom of God. Now, how has this sermon today impacted your understanding of preaching? Remember, it's an appointed herald given a mission to proclaim an authoritative message from the king. That's what preaching is. And so if we're listening to preaching, wherever it is, whenever it is, and the preacher is acting faithfully in delivering the message from the king, then how does that impact how you hear it? How does that impact how you hear it? How has this sermon impacted your understanding of evangelism? Right? When you think about evangelism, what does that mean to you? And a lot of people think of it as having a really good tract in your pocket that helps people get saved from their sins. And that's a part of evangelism, but that's not all of evangelism. Remember, evangelism is about the whole kingdom. And Mark Rushdoony, in the article that I quoted from, also talks about the scripture, I can't remember it now, where the kingdom is compared to a gate and a narrow way. There's two things. There's a gate and a narrow way. Well, evangelicalism in America, unfortunately, tends to focus on that gate all day long. And there's not much discussion of the narrow way, of walking in the kingdom way. So don't let your evangelism just be about the gate, right? Don't get stuck in gate-only evangelism. Point people to the king when you talk about Jesus. Point people to your great king, not only that he was so humble that he died for them and washed away their sins as the Lamb of God, but that he rose up as the Lion of Judah and now is carrying out his righteousness
in the earth, and they can get on board and be a part of what he's doing in the earth. Have you ever taken time to study the expectations, the nature, the presence, the mission, and the victory of the kingdom of God? Please do that. Get a copy of that book. The four chapters will probably take you a couple of hours to read both of them, and you'll see some really good exegesis on these ideas. Is the kingdom fountain flowing in your life? Do you see this? You know, this time that we're in right now is called consecration. Consecration is a one-time thing, but it's also an ongoing thing because we keep taking stuff back. All right, has anybody here this week taken anything back from God? And tell the truth. When you look at your life this week, did you unconsecrate yourself for a minute this week? I did. I'm ashamed. You see, we're here to say, okay, but what is the flow of your existence? Are you constantly clawing by God's grace back into that place of consecration? Getting yourself back onto the altar where you're offering all of who you are to him. Your time, your resources, your energy, your effort, your work, your future, your focus, your vocation, everything comes forth unto him. As you want to know from God what your great commission assignment is and where you can fulfill the great commandment. Right? Where are you called to make disciples, and who are you called to love as yourself? Where's the neighbor that you're called to love as yourself? Right? Maybe you're already doing it. Maybe you already know. But I'm sure we can all do it better. So, is this happening in your life? Is your family known as a disciple-making family? Is your family known as a service family? Loving your neighbors as yourself. That's what we want to be. Next, how do you process risk as it pertains to the kingdom of God? This is really great, right? What is risk about? It's about calculating what you might lose, right? So what can you actually lose when it comes to following Jesus? Everything and nothing, right? Ultimately, we lose nothing because everything is ours. But in this life, we might lose everything, right? We might leave behind everything that we have. But that's nothing. We're all thinking about Jim Elliot, aren't we? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to obtain what he cannot lose, right? And that's the Christian life in a nutshell. When we think of processing risk, all the things that you think you might lose in this life, they're nothing compared to what you gain. They're nothing compared to what you gain in the kingdom. Jesus said to them, "Surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And everyone, and not just talking about the 12 anymore, now he's talking about you and me. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So the kingdom life demonstrated to us by the weeping woman and by these folks following Jesus all across the Palestinian hills and valleys and rivers and cities. This life is a life that gives up everything but gains everything. And it's a life of joy and power and gladness as we love our King, as we serve our King, and as we discover and do his will together as his people. And the good news is that our King is with us, and he will guide us, and he will lead us, and he will keep on forgiving us of our sins and giving us gratitude and showing us the good works of love for us to walk into that he's prepared in advance for us all the way through to the end. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we praise you and thank you for your kingdom, for the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. We rejoice that Jesus is our King, and that our King is good and righteous and holy, and that you love us with an everlasting and tender compassion, that your mercies are new to us every day. and the fountain of your Spirit flows forth in our lives unto love and service to you, our King, that your law comes to us as our heart's delight, because it is the words, they are the words of our Savior who has died for us. And your words are sweet to us, sweeter than the honeycomb, more precious to us than gold and silver, because they are your words. And Lord, today we ask again that you would help us to be those people glad to be under the salvation of our King, glad to be going forth and walking with you across this earth, doing your will as you tread out your kingdom. Bless us, we pray, O God, with your power in us and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.